So, three wishes. I want them to be good. What would you wish for?
Me? No one's ever asked me that before. Well, in my case, I forget it.
What?
No, I can't. I...
Come on, tell me.
Freedom.
You're a prisoner?
It's all part and parcel, the whole genie gig.
Phenomenal cosmic powers!
Aw, genie, that's terrible.
But oh, to be free.
Not to have to go, what do you need? What do you need? What do you need?
To be my own master. Such a thing would be greater than all the magic and all the treasures in all the world. But what am I talking about? Let's get real here. It's not going to happen. Genie, wake up and smell the hummus.
Why not?
The only way I get out of this is if my master wishes me out. So, you can guess how often that's happened.
I'll do it. I'll set you free.
Uh-huh. Yeah, right.
No, really, I promise. After I make my first two wishes, I'll use my third wish to set you free.
Here's hoping.
All right, we are going to be back in Mark today, and we are going to be seeing a side of Jesus that we don't often take the time to really focus in on. We think about a very nice, a very kind Jesus, a very gentle Jesus, and we're going to see a side of Jesus today that is maybe not what we spend the most of our time focusing on. As far as where we've been so far in the book of Mark, just some foundational truths. We know that this was penned or it's scribed by John Mark, but we also know that this was very likely the gospel according to Peter. Peter would have been the one dictating and Mark would have been the one transcribing. We're going to see another piece of evidence for that today in today's passage as we work through. We know that it's primarily a Gentile audience, which is why there would have been some extra explanation given to some different passages. In fact, today we're going to hit a moment of translation where we see very likely as this would have been going to a Greek, primarily Greek audience, Mark has to stop and say, hey, let me give you a bit of translation as to what you're going to read because you may not know this word if you are a Greek reader. And the primary question that he's trying to answer in this book, in the book of Mark, is the idea of who is Jesus? And as we march towards chapter 8, the center of the book, we've talked about the fact that this is a chiasm, and I'll talk about it more when we get to chapter 8, where chapter 8 is the central focus of the book, and it is trying to answer this question, who is Jesus? And Mark covers this from multiple different points of view. He allows multiple different people to give an answer to this question, with chapter 8 then being what the answer is, what the actual factual answer of who is Jesus. And I've been asking as we go along, as we see these different aspects of who Jesus is and who Jesus was, who is Jesus to you? Again, we know that our opinion of who Jesus is does not change the fact of who Jesus is. That's going to be very clearly established when we get to the middle of the book of Mark. But how we view Jesus, how we see Jesus, and how we understand Jesus does affect our lives. And we're going to see that very clearly today. If how we view Jesus in the aspect that we're focusing on this morning will absolutely change how we interact with him, as well as how we interact with God the Father, how we interact with the Holy Spirit, and how we interact with each other in the church. So answering this question of who is Jesus to you is a very important question for us to answer as we work through Mark's answers to the question, who is Jesus? All right, we're going to be finishing up chapter 4 today, and we're actually going to go all the way to the end of chapter 5 as well. So 4:35 through 5:43, and it begins like this. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took with him in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity in your life to be on a boat on a body of water that is not calm, that is overwhelmingly not calm, that the waves are starting to grow. I know that Scott and Cassie have had this experience up in Ketchikan on their houseboat, all right? That was the treacherous journey. I got to have this experience actually as a teenager up in the Adirondacks. We had this teenage camp. It was called Top Gun, and I got to go every year, and it was leadership training for teenagers. And one of the things that we did was we actually took canoes from the mainland in Scroon Lake, New York, over to Word of Life's island. They, if you don't know Word of Life, they're a Bible school and a summer camp and a whole ministry that exists up in Scroon Lake in the Adirondacks. And they actually own an island right in the middle of the lake. And that's where their whole teen camp is. So we actually got to canoe over. And while we were there, we saw a storm come up as we were just hanging out on the island. And we realized, oh, yay, we have to row our canoes back to the other side to get to dinner tonight. And we've got to be there in about an hour. So we need to leave, like, now. It is not paddling weather on Scroon Lake at this point. In fact, the waves were so, our canoe was hitting the waves and going up and then crashing back down and going up and crashing back down, which to a 13-year-old boy with my best friend, Dan Annis, in the canoe with me, we were having a blast. We had no idea how dangerous it was. It was so much fun. I cannot imagine what the college-aged counselor who's responsible for all of us is thinking. He's like, wait, I just killed like 20, 13-year-olds. This is going to be awesome. We're just having a blast as we're going up and down. But had we realized the actual danger of the situation, I don't know that we would have been as excited as we were to have been having this adventure together. Because the disciples, when they're in this position, they seem to have a different point of view. He says, but he was in the stern. This is Jesus. He's asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and they said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They're like, we are going to die, Jesus. What in the world are you doing? And Jesus is sound asleep. He's in the back of the boat, asleep. And the thing that stood out to me as I read this week, as I was prepping, is that's real power, right? So often when we think of power, we think of it being loud, being explosive. But what we're going to see in Jesus today is power is only loud when it needs to be. True power often looks quiet. See, the disciples are frantic. The disciples are loud. The disciples are trying to figure out what in the world is going on. We are going to die. Because they're afraid. Because they're terrified. Jesus, the one in the boat who has true power, the one who actually understands what's going on, he isn't afraid at all. And he can just sleep. It says, and he awoke. And he rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And as if to demonstrate his power, in this moment, when they wake him up, they're terrified. They can't figure out what's going on. They're like, we're going to die. Jesus wakes up, and I love the way it's that he rebukes the wind and says to the sea, peace, be still. Remember, Jesus is a Jewish man. So I'm thinking about this in my mind as like, I got my best Barbara Streisand voice going in my brain as he wakes up and he just looks out at the wind and he's like, you just woke me up. Shut up. Like, no, quiet down. Peace. He rebukes it. He says, stop it. Knock it off. Like he's chiding a whining dog. Like he just tells the storm to stop. And it does, which I think of now when I'm reading this story 2,000 years later as this amazing feat. I'm like, man, I would have loved to have seen that. But when I see the disciples' reaction, I'm like, okay, honestly, I probably would have reacted like them. That's terrifying. If you were walking down the street and it was in the middle of a hurricane and someone just said, stop, and it stopped, that would be terrifying. That person is a superhero if he uses those powers for good. If not, he's the worst Dr. Doom on the planet. He doesn't need a weather control device. He is the weather control device. That is every villain's plan in every like Bond movie from forever ago. This is not good. Like this is terrifying to them. And they react accordingly. They're scared of the storm, but man, are they even more scared of the one who can just tell it to stop. This is true power. But the thing that's interesting is what happens next. Because Jesus says something that I didn't expect, and I don't know that I've seen as I go through this passage in the past, because look where he says this power comes from. Oh, sorry, nope. It was actually in this verse. I didn't need to go on. It's right there in verse 40. When he asks them, why are you so afraid of the wind? Why are you so afraid of the storm? Have you still no faith? Jesus doesn't say, have you no power? Don't you have the power to stop the storm? No. He says, have you no faith? Jesus says it's the faith that stopped the storm. Why would he say this? Well, we know from Philippians chapter 2 that when Jesus came to earth, he set aside his godly power, right? Not that he ceased to be God. He was still 100% God, 100% man. There's a fancy term for that. If you want to know it, come to Pastor the Pastor. Ask me there. I'll tell you what the fancy term is. But he is 100% God, 100% man, but he set his God power aside and relied on the power of the Holy Spirit while he was on earth. So it was Jesus's faith lined with the will of God, done with the power of the Holy Spirit, that stopped the storm. It was his faith that stopped the storm, not his power. And what he's saying to the disciples here is, if they had had faith, there would have been no need to be afraid. If they had had faith and their faith lined up with the will of God, they could also have the power of the Holy Spirit, and they could have stopped the storm. Because it was his faith that enacted the power of the Holy Spirit to stop the storm. Now we continue. And they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat immediately, there's another one for you. We're tracking the immediately's as we go through. There met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. As if there is no rest for the weary, Jesus was trying to get some sleep on the boat, didn't get some sleep on the boat, gets to the other side of the river, where the sea, where he's going to get away from the crowd, and no sooner does he step off the boat than a demon-possessed man comes immediately and pesters Jesus. Because this man comes out, and we see a description of this man in the next verses. It's kind of insanity. He says he lived among the tombs, he lived in the graveyard, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had been bound by shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, I just want to point out this description of a man who's possessed by demons, because it looks very different than many of our movies, or if you've ever gone down this rabbit hole on YouTube, you can find demon possessions and people casting out demons. And I am not going to comment on those other than to say very rarely does it look like this. Because I think far too often we look at people with actual mental illness and treat them like all they need is prayer. And we look at people with actual demon possession and treat them like they just need to see a counselor. See, in both cases, prayer is going to be a major portion, but true demon possession looks like something I don't know that I've seen in my lifetime. This is something that is terrifying when you enter, not annoying. If you want more on that, there are some great missionaries that can have that conversation with you where they have seen it firsthand, and it doesn't look the same, is all I'll leave that at. But in this case, this guy comes out. He has been bound with chains, can't hold him. No human being can subdue him. No human being has the strength to subdue him. He is wild. He is crazy. He is an outcast. And he's chosen to come to Jesus, which is an interesting choice for the demon that's inside of him. Like, why he would have gone to Jesus, I do not know. But it's an interesting interaction when he says, and when Jesus saw him from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. This is the third time now, in the first four five chapters of the book of Mark that we have seen demons proclaim who Jesus is. Anytime something is repeated once in Scripture, it's something that we tend to want to take note of. The fact that this has now happened three different times in the book of Mark is significant, and we should be aware of it. The demons who see beyond the veil, who see the things that are going on in the spiritual realms, when they see Jesus, their reaction is to be afraid of him and to declare him Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. They declare him the Messiah. They declare him as the one who has the power to tell them to do whatever he wants to do. He's the one who has the authority. He is the one who can make them do as he says. Three times we've seen demons declare this of him. And when they're asked for their name, they say, "We are legion." This man doesn't have one demon. He has an entire group of demons inside of him. And they are all declaring the same thing. Jesus is God. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down to the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So this demon who has been terrorizing this man, this group of demons has been terrorizing this man, when they encounter Jesus, they know Jesus can send them anywhere he wants to. He can punish, send them into eternal punishment. He can tell them to not leave. And what they ask of him is, "Hey, we're enjoying ourselves in this country, in this region, in this area. Can you just let us stay here for a while?" And what's interesting is Jesus lets them. I don't understand Jesus' motivation for this. It doesn't really make it clear. But Jesus lets them stay. And I have no real way to elaborate on that other than to say, Jesus is showing grace and mercy even to these demons to let them stay in this area. So he allows them to go into this herd of pigs. Why a herd of pigs? I have no idea. I can speculate all day long, and my speculation here would be because pigs are something that would never have infected, had any interaction with the people of Israel. Therefore, he was still protecting the people he came to minister to. Or it could just be he knows what's going to happen next, and there's some pigs there, and yay, they're pigs. And he says, "Definitely, go into the pigs. You can go into the pigs." And then the pigs run into the river and drown themselves, or into the sea and drown themselves. What is the point? I have no idea. There is all kinds of, you can track this, by all means, go down the rabbit hole this afternoon if you want to. There are all kinds of explanations as to why pigs, why they run into the river, and all the implications of that. Because there's all these conversations about, well, does this mean that Jesus defrauded the man because Jesus just stole 2,000 pigs from this farmer? No, that's not the point. That's not why Mark's telling this story. It's not why Peter would be telling this story. What he's trying to show here is Jesus is powerful. Demons are destructive. Jesus is power. Jesus can cast demons out. Jesus is more powerful than demons. However, you mess with demons, you mess with Satan, bad things happen. That's his whole point. Demons enter pigs, pigs die. Demons enter man, man behaves like a crazy person, ends up an outcast, ends up in quite a bit of bad scenarios. And then it talks about these herdsmen, right? As we're seeing this story. The herdsmen fled, and they tell it to the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw a demon-possessed man and the one who had legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So Jesus has power. Demons cause destruction. Jesus causes demon-possessed men to sit in their right mind, clothed, having conversation. And again, we see this phrase, "and they were afraid." Because when we see power in its true form, it often produces fear. It often produces terror in us. When Oppenheimer, who created the atomic bomb, saw it go off for the first time, he is famously noted as saying, "I have become the destroyer of worlds." Because when he saw the power that had been created, the thing that he was able to do, that power created in him fear of how that power could be used. When these people are seeing Jesus with power, the power to command demons, the authority to command demons, the power to stop the weather, it creates in them fear to see that power firsthand. And he doesn't stop here. Because it says, "And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." They're like, "This power is too much. We want you to go. Leave." So he does. And as he's getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him. But he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you may have already caught this, but this is a change. This is a total change. Every time Jesus has performed a miracle up till now, he has said to the person that he's performed a miracle on, "Don't tell anyone." This time, though, as this man chooses, wants to follow him, wants to get in the boat, wants to go with him, be one of his disciples, he says, "No, don't go with me. Go home and tell everyone. Tell your friends. Tell your family. Tell them what the Lord has done and how he has had mercy on you." This is a shift. And in the next couple chapters, we're going to see why this shift is happening and what Jesus' purpose is in it. For now, I just want you to note, Mark chapter 5, verse 19, shift happens. Now Jesus is okay with people knowing why he is here. But Jesus gets in the boat and goes back to the other side of the sea. Jesus is ping-ponging back and forth across the sea today. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, which he had gone from where he was, where he grew up, his home, over to the side, now he's going from the other side back to his home, a great crowd gathers around him again. This is what happens. And he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. So this official, this ruler of the synagogue, this would have been obviously a Jewish man, someone who was ruling in the synagogue. He would have had a lot of interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people who had been antagonizing Jesus up until this point. But he comes to Jesus to ask something of Jesus, which is true of many of us, right? Like, we can be very antagonistic until we need something, and then it's very easy for us to say, "Oh, actually, we're friends, right? Because I need something today." So he comes and he's saying, "I have faith. I believe that you can heal her. I've watched you heal other people. I've heard about how you've been healing other people. Can you come heal my daughter? She is going to die." And Jesus goes with him. And a great crowd follows him, obviously, because they know Jesus. Wherever Jesus goes, cool things happen. So they're following him, and they're thronged about him. And there's a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but grew worse. So he's in this crowd of people. It's about to read that it is so full that, like, everybody is shoulder to shoulder with somebody. We're bumping into each other. This is a massive crowd. And this woman is there who is sick, and she needs healing because she has spent everything she has. She has tried everything available to her, and not only is she not getting any better, she's getting worse. And she's in this crowd with Jesus, and she had heard reports about Jesus that had come up behind him in the crowd. Yeah, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So she goes, she becomes a part of this crowd. She goes to where Jesus is, knowing that everything that she has tried on her own has failed. But this Jesus guy, This Jesus guy, everywhere he goes, incredible things happen. If I just touch his clothes, she has faith that will be enough to heal her of her disease. If she can just touch him, she is 100% convinced this will work. And it does. As soon as she touches it, he says immediately, when she touches the hem of his garment, she's healed. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. Like, this is crazy talk, the disciples say. So how do you know that somebody touched you? We're in a crowd that's full of people. There's people around on every side. Of course somebody touched you. We're all touching each other. We're all bumping into each other. Somebody touched you. Yay. Not a big deal. But Jesus knows that something has happened. Jesus is able to perceive, I believe, because he has a connection. He is close with the Holy Spirit. He can perceive that something important has happened. And he knows that it's because somebody touched him. Somebody touched his garments. So he's trying to figure out who did it. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Jesus doesn't say, "My power has made you well." He doesn't say, "Your power has made you well." He says, "It is your faith that has made you well." We see it in the woman. We see it in the demon-possessed man. We see it in the what Jesus does on the boat. It is the faith that is producing the power. It is the faith aligned with the will of God through the power of the Holy Spirit that is causing incredible things to happen. This woman's faith aligned with the will of God that she would be healed, with the power of the Holy Spirit that flowed through Jesus, had the power to make her well. And Mark's just pointing it out as every step of the way. And in case you forgot, as Jesus is walking in this crowd, healing this woman, they weren't just on a stroll, they were on a mission. This whole group was going to save a little girl's life, a little girl who's going to die. This is an aside that Mark throws in because Mark has to hit as many stories as he possibly can and as few chapters as he possibly can hit them. But they're on a mission. They're going somewhere when this happens. And Mark says, and while he is still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead." Mission failed. Jesus was on a mission to save this little girl who was sick. And while he was dealing with this woman and healing this woman, and this woman is being healed through her faith, it took too long. The daughter has died. So why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Another way to say it is, don't fear, only have faith. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Verse 37, here's another point of reference where we think that this is very likely Peter's story, because at very least, Mark would have had to get this secondhand from Peter, if not third hand from somewhere else, because the only ones who were there were Peter, James, and John. So Mark was not there for this. This is why we believe this is Peter's story. It says, do not fear, only believe. And they came to the house, it's Jesus, Peter, James, John, and the Jairus. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Why is verse 40 here? Verse 40 is here because Mark wants to point out, and I think the Holy Spirit, knowing that for thousands of years following this incident, people are going to try to explain it away, this idea that the people in this period of time, they weren't dumb. They did not mistake sleeping people and dead people. They would have been very acquainted with what dead people looked like, and they could tell the difference. Yes, I know, medically, these things happen from time to time. But they laugh at him because they know that this girl is dead, and Jesus is saying, "Don't worry, she's just asleep." They're like, that's nonsense. We know that she's dead. But he put them all outside and took the child's father, that's Jairus, and mother, and those who were with him, and they went into where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. This phrase would have actually been Aramaic, probably a very common tongue at the time. Jesus probably spoke some combination of Hebrew and Aramaic. And here he uses the Aramaic, and he says, little girl, I say to you, arise. What's interesting here is that Mark points that out, because anybody who would have been with Jesus would have known that. Any of the Hebrew people who had walked with Jesus, been with Jesus, would have known that, which is another indicator that Mark is pointing this at a more Greek or Gentile audience. And he's explaining, look, the fact that he's using this phrase, this is what he said, but I want you to know what that means. So he translates it right in the text for us. And immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, because it would have been weird for one-year-old to get up and start walking, but for a 12-year-old, this is normal. And they immediately overcome with amazement. And they strictly charged them that no one should know about this and told them to give her something to eat. So Jesus goes in, he tells the little girl to get up, and she does. This is the first time we've seen in Mark Jesus actually bring somebody back from the dead. That would be terrifying if you were following Jesus. This display of power is insanely overwhelming. They're overcome with amazement. Jairus' faith aligned with the will of God and the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus brings a little girl back from the dead. A woman's faith, combined with the will of God, with the power of the Holy Spirit, cures a lifelong illness. So what does this mean for us? There you go. How powerful is your Jesus? In our question of who is Jesus, how powerful is your Jesus? If you're like me, I tend to have a Jesus that lives with his phenomenal cosmic power in an itty-bitty living space, right? I am very, very glad to pray to Jesus and ask him to bless the food I'm about to eat. I pray to Jesus and I ask him to give me a good day. And I pray to Jesus and I ask him to make me as comfortable as he can possibly make me today because I like to be comfortable. But is your Jesus powerful enough to stop winds and waves and stop the weather? Is your Jesus powerful enough to heal lifelong illnesses, to cast out demons, to bring little girls back from the dead? Or is your Jesus just in charge of the steak and potatoes that you prepared for dinner? How powerful is your Jesus? The other question I have then is, but what if Jesus does not show up on time? Because, right, every time we start talking about the power of Jesus, every time we talk about praying in the power of Jesus, we talk about all the things that Jesus can do, the immediate question is, but what about the times where he doesn't show up? What about the times when it seems like he got so distracted along the way, healing other people's stuff, taking care of other people's stuff, that when it came to my thing, my daughter who was dying, my little girl who was dying, he didn't have time. So by the time he got there, she was dead. What if Jesus doesn't show up on time? Does that mean he is less powerful? The answer is no. No, sometimes Jesus is working a bigger plan that we don't know, right? In Jairus' case, Jesus shown up on time, he would have had the opportunity to heal a sick girl. Because he didn't show up on time, he instead raised someone from the dead, proving to us and proving to the people in that region that he had the power over sin, over death, over demons, over weather. Jesus' power was infinite. But we see that because he didn't show up on time. Because he didn't get there in time, we got to see Jesus' full power revealed. So how does that affect us? How do we interpret that? Well, I would implore you to pray as if God will give you exactly what you want, right? Pray as if God is capable of moving heaven and earth. Pray as if God can heal the disease. Pray as if God can overcome death and time and things that are beyond our imagination. Pray as if God is going to do all the things because he can. He absolutely can. We've seen him do it. So pray as if he can do it. Don't be afraid to ask for what's on your heart and tell him, God, this is what I want. But be grateful when he doesn't do it. And this is the hard part, right? It's easy to pray and expect God to show up. But if we truly have a relationship with God and what we are praying is lining up with his will, unleashing the power of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does will always line up with his will, not our desires. And his will is always what is best for us. His will is always what is best for the world, because his will is always the thing that will have him number one and us number two. So when we pray and ask for what we want is for that to line up with his will. So if it doesn't, what that should produce in us is a gratefulness that he is willing to put himself first, because he is God, not us. He is willing to do what is right and what is best for us rather than just give you what you want. He invites us to pray openly, willingly. Tell him the things that are on your heart. Lay them at his feet and trust and know that he is absolutely capable, but also to trust and believe and to have faith in the fact that he will do what is best regardless of what we've asked for. Sometimes that's stopping the wind and waves. Sometimes it's not showing up until after the daughter has died. In both cases, it should produce praise and worship and gratefulness in us. So pray as if God will give you exactly what you want, but be grateful when he doesn't. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reminders today of just how truly overwhelmingly powerful you are. I thank you for the reminders that Mark builds in, that the same power that you had when you walked this earth, the same power that stopped wind and waves, the same power that cast out demons, the same power that raised little girls back to life, the power of the Holy Spirit is available to us if our hearts are aligned with your will. Father, I pray that you would do both of those things, that you would align our hearts with your will, that you would help us to see the things on this earth the way you see them, the people on this earth the way you see them, and that our prayers would align and come in the same fashion, the same heart as yours. And then, God, I just pray that you would help us to recognize and rejoice and worship when we see you do great things, when our prayers are aligned with your will. Father, I thank you for these things, and I pray in your son's name. Amen.
Hi, everybody. Let's stand and sing. Can you start this one?
Sure.
I can see waters raging at my feet. I can feel the breath of those surrounding me. I can hear the sound of nations rising up.